hymn this afternoon is number 448, Oh, When Shall I See Jesus? The words to this hymn were written in 1833, about the time that people started becoming very excited about Jesus coming back again. They were written by John Leland, who was a Baptist preacher, a champion of religious liberty, the man who worked hard with James Madison to get the First Amendment to the Constitution passed on religious liberty. The chorus and the tune of this song were written by Benjamin Franklin White, the man who was the publisher of The Sacred Harp, this book of gospel songs that I talked to you about this morning, and we heard a selection from that. And that book came out in 1844. So, number 448, Oh, When Shall I See Jesus? I believe that the second word of this song, when? Well, never mind. The first shall at the end of the first line should be removed. It should read, Oh, when shall I see Jesus and reign with him above and hear the trumpet sound in the morning? Maybe. But in any case, it doesn't quite make sense. But it's a great song anyway. 448. Teaching how to write poetry, which I do now and then to students at Kutztown University where I teach, I would tell them, if they gave me this poem, you've got to rewrite the first verse because the first verse doesn't make sense. It should say, Oh, I shall soon see Jesus and reign with him above. I shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Doesn't that make more sense? And I believe I shall soon hear that trumpet, and I shall soon see Jesus. And that's what we're doing this weekend, isn't it? Celebrating that fact that soon Jesus is coming back. Our next song is 602, Oh Brother Be Faithful. This song was written by Uriah Smith. You've heard him mentioned several times already today. Uriah Smith, editor of the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, Secretary of the General Conference many times, treasurer once, author of Daniel and Revelation, the most important interpreter of biblical prophecy in the 19th century Adventist church, short of Ellen White. In fact, he did much more actually dealing with prophecy line by line than Ellen White ever did. This is a wonderful song, O Brother Be Faithful. It uses a tune written sometime before that, which was something like, the original song was something like, oh, be kind to your father, as I recall. Be kind to your father. I think this is a much better song. Oh, brother, be faithful.
Oh, brother, be faithful. Soon Jesus will come, for whom we have waited so long. Oh, soon we shall enter our glorious home and join in the conqueror's song. Oh, brother, be faithful. Well, why should we prove unfaithful on days through the shown? Such deep, such unbounded and infinite love, who died to redeem us his own. Oh, brother, be faithful, the city of gold, prepared for the good and the blessed, is waiting its portals of pearl to unfold, and welcome thee into thy rest. Then, brother, prove faithful, not long shall we stay in weariness here forlorn. Time's dark night of sorrow is wearing away. We haste to the glorious morn. Oh, brother, be faithful, he soon will descend. Creation's omnipotent King, while legions of angels his chariot attend, and palm wreaths of victory bring. Oh, brother, be faithful, and soon thou shalt hear thy Savior pronounce glad word. Well done, faithful servant, thy title is clear to enter the joy of the Lord. Oh, brother, be faithful, turn in these years, shall tell of thy faithfulness now. When bright smiles of gladness shall scatter thy tears, the coronet gleam on thy brow. Oh, brother, be faithful, the promise is sure that waits for the faithful and tried, to reign with the ransom immortal and pure, and enter with Jesus abide.
I really appreciate the old Adventist songs that have been sung here, sung so beautifully in our services this morning and this afternoon, and so nicely led by Brother Kopenko and enlightened as to their origins with the historical background. It makes me think of where my wife is this weekend. She is in, I think, Berrien Springs on a board meeting for Adventist Historic Ministries, which is seeking to sort of preserve and restore some of these old sites that many of the exciting things that happened in the early part of our church took place on. And so she's there. She'll be joining me in Washington, D.C. just a few days later this week, but she would certainly send her greetings and very much appreciate what you're doing here this weekend. Well, speaking of roots in our church, if you have roots that go back a generation or two, or even if you've been in the church for 30 or 40 years, you have a little longevity in the church, there is a phrase that you will instantly recognize. Once upon a time, it was almost obligatory to say this phrase in an Adventist meeting. Not to do so was almost a social breach. And many times it was even included in prayers. Now, what's the phrase? Finish the work. Thank you, Pastor. Remember that phrase? You remember those phrases, you know, let us finish the work so we can go home. Anybody here remember ever hearing that? All right, just in sufficient seniority like myself, you can remember that phrase. Or sometimes people would say, Lord, help us finish the work. Or they would take the offering and say, give generously so we can finish the work. And on occasion, we would use variants of that phrase. We'd use the concept, if not the words, as in, wasn't it the old junior missionary goal or pledge, the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world in this generation? So the concept was there, that one of our jobs is to finish the work of God. Say, how long has it been since we've heard that? And if it's been a while, if that has dropped out of our worship services and our collective thought, then my next question is, do you feel lonely for that? Or do we heave a sigh of relief and say, good riddance? Well, our topic for this weekend is recapturing the vision. So this afternoon, we're going to talk now about finishing the work. We're going to find out if that's just a quaint soundbite out of Adventism's yesterdays, or whether it might be a vision worth recapturing. Open the Word of God, would you? Join me in John 4. John 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. All right, now let's just stop a second. You know, there are various ways you can go into the Word of God. You can read the Bible, or you can study the Bible, and there's a galaxy of difference between the two. Many times I think we sit down and we skim the Word of God as if we're somehow getting paid by the Word. The way lawyers, you know, draft contracts, the more words, the higher the fee. When we ought to stop, slow down and rest on a text and go vertically down into that text and find that the further you go into a text in the Word of God, the more detail and the more truth you find, and the more interesting becomes the study of the Bible. One time I knew of a rabbi who was explaining a word in Hebrew. Hebrew is an interesting language. It comes apart like an onion, and you just keep peeling off layer after layer, and the further you go, the more you get into roots and cognates and variations of words, and the broader becomes your perspective of what lies in that word. That's why when we read the Bible, we should sometimes get into those words and take them apart and look at what is hidden there. And the rabbi finally said, after having gone deep into the Word of God, said, how far do you want to go? That's the Bible, my friends. So let's do a little of that this afternoon. Let's don't just skim this little passage in John 4. Take a look at it. Jesus is in Samaria. He's come up to a place called Sychar, which means that in his journey that far, he's come from 30 to 40 miles over a very rough mountain road. It is not the easiest way to get where he is going. He's gone out of his way over rough terrain to get there. It's a rough 30 or 40 miles of mountain walking. He gets now to the eastern slope of Mount Ebal, up in Samaria. And there, where he's resting now, right about noontime, about 2 miles northeast from Nablus, about a Roman mile from a place called Shechem, was this little village called Sychar. And Sychar was in turn about a half mile north of Jacob's Well. You can still go there today. I've been there. Jacob's Well is still sitting on that hillside, and it's a fairly deep well. It goes way down there, but the water's still very cold and very good. So Jesus has walked a long way, I would guess from 2 to 3 days of walking to get here, with his disciples out in the open road, out in the open country, no facilities to stay in. They probably just slept out on the ground. And when he gets there in the Middle East, it's noon. About the sixth hour of the day. You suppose he's a little thirsty? Do you suppose he and his disciples are just a little bit hungry? Yes, they are. And the disciples say, we just come as far as we can go. Sit here, Lord. We'll go, you know, a half mile in the town. We'll get some food. You stay here and rest. So Jesus is sitting on the side of the well, but he's got no access to the water because the thing is deep. So there is the sort of, you know, stage on which this little biblical drama plays out. Now we're ready to read the text. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the burial plot that Jacob gave to Joseph. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. Well, you can understand why he's weary. He's come a long walk. It's about the sixth hour. It's about high noon. And along comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now enter the second figure in this little drama. She's coming south with this heavy clay pot on her head at high noon, at the time of day where if you had your druthers, you would be inside some adobe building, you know, grinding corn or doing something the women did, but you wouldn't be out going to fetch water at that time of day. And as she comes down the road, she finds this stranger. And he's travel-stained and he's weary. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious. I mean to make Jesus real. He probably is also a little bit smelly. Now let's stop and realize just what happened when the Son of God came to earth. What did John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he lent his only begotten Son. That is a divine gift to the human race. He is a human being, my friends, in the courts of heaven at the throne of cosmos this Sabbath afternoon. There is a human being. And I'm not, you know, in any way denigrating his divinity, but my friends, we have a brother at the throne. My personal hunch, and I've said it before on tapes for American Cassette Ministries, is that that realization is what finally energized the early Christian church till there's nothing they couldn't do. Those 11 disciples and that little gathering of women and other people in the group that met on the Mount of Olives and saw Jesus go into heaven were told by the angels, this same Jesus is now at the throne of cosmos. And it clicked and it somehow got through to them in their minds that they had a friend at the throne. The same human being who had eaten breakfast that morning, who had walked up that shallow grade to the top of the Mount of Olives, who had had his arms around them, whom they had seen get hungry and tired and sometimes weep. That man was at the throne. Amen. Now you get a feeling, you know, like that, that you have a brother you know at the throne of cosmos. There's nothing in this world you can't do. There's nothing they couldn't do, and there's nothing we couldn't do if we ever got a realization of how human Jesus really is. So here is this man called Jesus, and this woman comes up and she sees him, and in all likelihood he's very human. She can smell him before she gets too close. He's been out traveling. Something else she notices about him. What does she instantaneously recognize about him? He's a Jew. Uh-oh. How many times in human history has that phrase been said, and all of a sudden, you know, we size somebody up? And how many times have Christians treated our Jewish brothers and sisters very poorly? Okay? She sees he's a Jew. Now, how does she know that he's Jewish? He looks it. This is true. When I was in law school, I had a lot of Jewish friends, and one year during the Days of Awe, I went with them to High Holy Day services. All the synagogues in San Diego got together and they rented a civic auditorium and they had a combined service there. Orthodox, Reform, and Liberal, and Jews all got together. And when we got done, my Jewish friends were kind of joking with me, and I had been exclaiming about all the pretty girls I saw. I'd never seen so many pretty girls in one spot in my life. And their response was, oh, you saw the map of Israel on all their faces. Okay? So this Samaritan lady looks at Jesus, and he no doubt looks Jewish, and I bet he still does. Huh? But you know something? You look at that Samaritan lady's face, and you would have also seen the map of Israel, because she was Jewish too. Do you know that? I was studying with a rabbi one time in Hebrew school in an introduction to Judaism, and the rabbi pointed out something I have not realized before, that the Samaritans were also Jewish. They were a variant of Judaism, and there's no fight like a family fight. And so the Samaritans and the, you know, Jews had come to hate each other, but they probably looked a lot alike. So in Jesus' faith, this woman would have seen something she probably could also see in Sychar. So in addition to his face, there's something else she saw that immediately told her, this man is a Jew. And what was it? Anything else? When God told the Jewish people how to dress, did he not say, around the hem of your garment put a blue border? Right? Have I got that right? Now, in Hebrew thought, as we're going to see in just a moment, everything in the real world means something symbolically in the spiritual world. So colors mean things, and in the Bible, in the biblical symbolism, what does the color blue mean? Pardon? Holiness means it refers to the law of God. You think about that. Remember when Jesus was walking on a long journey and this woman who had this years-long medical problem thought, I haven't had any help from the doctors, maybe this rabbi can help me. And she goes and she says, I just touch him, I can get healed. And when she does, it would have been easy to reach out and brush his sleeve, the sleeve of his cloak. But where does she go? She goes for the M. Why? Because that's where the blue is. There's the law. That hem around the bottom of the Hebrew garment was representative of the law. It had profound implications, my friends. Before Israel could ever fall into the immorality that continually caused them to apostatize from God's truth, they had to go by the law. They had to lift that border of blue that reminded them of the law. Okay? You have to get pretty hard-hearted where you can lift the law of God in order to do something wrong, don't you? You can get hard-hearted enough doing that generation after generation to where you can look the Son of God in the face and say, crucify Him. Folks, it is very, very dangerous to play games with sin, to play games with the law of God. So here is this Hebrew with this blue border. By the way, why is the law of God so important? You know, we have all kinds of internal debates, even in Adventism. If we are saved by grace, then what is this business of the law, pray tell? Why is it so important? The law is the character of God. Think about it. The great controversy is being fought in an effort to bring the universe back to a position where there will never, ever be any danger of destabilization again. Okay? Am I making sense? If we don't fight this war to conclusion so it can never happen again, nothing has been gained and the cross is in vain. Now think about it. One of the principles of God's universe is that everything in it be entirely predictable because it obediently follows the mind of God. Now, when I get on an airplane or when I'm flying an airplane and I reach acceleration and I reach rotation speed and gently began to pull back on the yoke and the nose wheel rotates off the runway and pretty soon we get lift and, you know, the wheels are no longer holding us up, it's air holding us up. Every time I do that or see it done in a commercial jet, I think to myself, because of Bernoulli's principle, I can absolutely rely that that wing is going to behave the same way every time under the same circumstances. The camber of the wing reduces pressure on top, you get higher pressure beneath the wing and the airplane lifts. Every time you take an airplane off, you rely on law. The cosmos cannot be safe if any segment of the cosmos, including the mind of created beings, will sometimes follow law and will not follow it other times. You have a destabilized cosmos. It is terminally dangerous. It will implode on itself. You'll have a big bang in reality. So when God says I have to wind this thing up and the whole universe has to recognize that my mind and my law must be implicitly followed, there's a reason for it. And to these people who are going to be messengers to the world, He gives this blue border as a reminder there's right and there's wrong and don't play games with them. So here's this person in a blue bordered robe. And boy, what's happened in the years intervening. This lady carrying the heavy clay pot recognizes this man in the blue bordered robe representing the law of God would rather cross the street than have her shadow fall on him. That's the degree of estrangement that existed between these people. Now, Jesus has walked a long, hard trip in order to reach this one woman. How does he go about it? Now we're ready for verse 9. Actually, I think let's go back here and let's pick it up here at, isn't it verse 8, where Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Now we're ready for verse 9. "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan?'" All right, now what's happening here? Jesus has introduced a train of events here where this lady asks him a question. You think that might be pretty good advice for us if we try to reach people and witness to them? Isn't it often the case that we spend a lot of their time answering questions they never asked in the first place? Whereas if we would somehow create circumstances where they first ask the question, they're ready to listen to what we have to say. That's my point. Jesus has very cleverly manipulated a lady who has no reason to even like him. Talk about the, you know, misunderstandings between races today. One existed back there, and Jesus has to reach somebody that he wants to save, and he gets her to ask him a question. Well, in a few well-chosen word pictures now, Jesus answers that question by arousing mental imagery. He paints a picture in her mind. And the image that he paints is so powerful that it obviously just takes possession of her mind and thought. And he talks about this mysterious living water. You know, it's so powerful, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. You ever noticed how some of the things Jesus said sound just a little strange? Have you noticed that? There are things in his dialogue with the Pharisees that I obviously confess, I read in every translation I can find, and I do not still fully understand what he's getting at. The mind of Jesus is very fascinating, very deep. And so Jesus now, it gives this illustration of living water. If you drink it once, you'll never thirst again. And what he's done is he's played to the mind of a person who, because of her Jewish heritage, albeit she's Samaritan, automatically thinks on two levels. The Jewish mind will think on the literal level. That's the physical, tangible world that you can touch and feel, and that's where you live. But everything here in the real world then has a symbolic meaning out in the spiritual world. So that when Jesus preaches, he's continually using little physical illustrations. The sower went forth to sow, a little bird, a vine, seed falling on stony ground. Everything's out of the tangible, real world, but it all has spiritual significance. So the Hebrew mind is double. Everything in the real world represents something in the spiritual world. Now he's playing to this woman's mind. And she reacts to Jesus' expression of this mysterious living water on two levels. One of them is very literalistic and one of them is very superficial. And let's talk about the superficial one first. If she could get a hold of mysterious living water that, once having, you know, gone into your system, relieves you of thirst from then on, then automatically she's never ever going to have to make this hot noonday trip again. By the way, why she's out there at noon? Carrying that heavy thing. Why is she choosing to do this when the sun is hottest? Yeah, if she went in the early morning or in the evening hours when it's cool, who's apt also to be at the well? All the other women of town. And they don't like her. And women can be tough on each other, can't they? So she comes at noon, and she's thinking, this is a terrible hard job I have to do. Wouldn't it be nice never have to do that again? But there's a deeper level. He said, you'll never thirst again. And that means something in biblical symbolism. Now let me just put it to you. What in biblical symbolism does thirst represent? What is thirst? At its most basic. It's a craving. Is a craving a strong human drive? Believe me, I've been in circumstances, you know, hiking out in the West in the desert and so forth, where you get to the point when you get thirsty enough, there's nothing else that interests you. All right? Now, most women recognize and, you know, have to live with the fact that a lot of men have one thing on their minds. But let me tell you something. You get a guy thirsty enough, and he couldn't be distracted by a playful Playboy centerfold if there's a glass of water next to it. Okay? Thirst is automatically deeper, you know, even than some of the most powerful and, we like to think, uncontrollable things that drive people. Thirst is a human drive that is very, very powerful. The woman recognizes that. And you put that in a spiritual context, and what do you have? For most people are driven by some kind of powerful motivation, some drive. Some of these things may control us, some may enslave us. For some people, it becomes a bottle of wine, or in an extreme sense, a line of Coke. For other things, that drive that really pretty much distorts our lives is maybe materialism, driven by pride. For this lady, what was driving her was lust. It's obvious that it was. I mean, she had run through husbands like seeds through a goose, one after another. And now she's living with her boyfriend. Evidently, she's got some problem of lust. By the way, that's one Jesus was uniquely capable of dealing with. He was very successful with that problem. So thirst is a recurring, uncontrollable drive for something. Now here's a woman, not only with the problem of needing to come at noon because the other ladies of town have very good reason for not particularly appreciating her company, but she has another deeper problem she's got to deal with, and it hits her that this water just may be a symbol of something she needs. It might hold the key to escape from a ruined life. What Jesus is offering her under the symbolism of water is nothing more than truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Well, she's on the brink of conversion. When you're really close to being converted, when you are converted, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to tell other people about the experience you've had, and that's exactly what she does. I guess she leaves her jug there, and she runs back to town. She's going to tell the whole town the good news of having met somebody with a solution to her problem. And she leaves Jesus sitting in reverie on this wellhead. See, for him, the deepest satisfaction in life was seeing a soul like this woman respond to truth. And I think he's probably sitting there in a reverie so deep that we can just only partially even comprehend it. Because this lady that he's met is a microcosm of something that's got to happen to the whole world. One by one, one soul at a time, this whole planet has to hear the offer of salvation. And Jesus has just illustrated how that happens and how valuable a human being is. Person's worth 40 miles on foot out of your way on a bad road into a neighborhood where nobody likes you very much. Well, at this point, the disciples come back. They come back into the picture. They've been off buying food. Their mission is accomplished. And so, you know, they're just a bunch, basically, of job-oriented, task-oriented guys. We got the food. Let's get on with it. Now let's stuff our faces. That's as far as they see it. So they come back to the Lord, and now we're ready for the next verse here. It's verse 31 of John 4. His disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Why would they urge him that? Well, they'd made the trip with him. They'd made that long, tiring walk. They knew he was tired after a long walk. They knew how hungry everybody was. But as so often happens now in the life of Jesus, he astonishes them with a concept that's so foreign, it's almost incomprehensible. Just about impossible to understand. Look at verse 32. "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Once again, that's the New King James Version. "I have meat to eat which you know not of." Now once again, Jesus is talking in riddles, but not really. The disciples, have you ever noticed, are almost delightfully dumb. Jesus just gives them truth over and over again, and they just don't get it. You know, that gives me some comfort. They're just like the rest of us. But the end of that story hasn't yet been written. These disciples, just basically a very unpromising gang of guys, Galilean fishermen, a tax collector, other, the only buddy in the group who has any promise whatever of going anywhere is Judas. He's an accountant. But this same group of guys who can't get it, even when Jesus makes truth as plain as it can be, just a short time later, when they meet up with the PhDs in theology of their era, suddenly look very, very bright, don't they? And the most learned theologians of the era say they take notice of them that they had been with Jesus. And they cannot counter their arguments. So here's this group of... And by the way, there's nothing wrong with a good education. You can do lots more work with a sharp tool than you can with a dull one, can't you? Remember HMS Richard used to talk about that. Talking to young theology students... You know, you can get into these Latin conjugations. You can understand parsing of Greek words. You can get that. Get an education, but in the process of getting it, stay in touch with reality and stay in touch with the Word of God. And never, ever, you know, fall into the trap of thinking that the Word of God cannot be understood by anybody who allows the Word to explain itself. Well, in any event, here are these disciples. They just don't get it. Jesus says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And here's a prime example of how the disciples just didn't get it. Look at verse 33. "Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" Now, what did I say a few seconds ago? Hebrew thinking has two levels. One's the real world, one's the symbolic world. The disciples are living entirely in the real world. They see no symbolism here. Jesus says, "I have food you're not even aware of." They might have thought there's some spiritual thing that's happened here that's more important even than earthly food. The disciples don't get it. And they begin asking each other, "How has he gotten food? Who else has brought him food?" And in response to this uncomprehending question, Jesus gives them an answer that is the punchline of this whole experience and is our theme text for this afternoon. All right, now we're ready for verse 34. I bet you thought I'd never get there. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to..." what? What are the next three words? "Finish his work." Now wait a second. "Lord, help us finish the work so we can go home. Give so we can finish the work. The gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world in this generation?" Is Adventism's old dream of finishing the work just quaint baggage from a naive past, or is it possibly an echo of the words of Jesus? Is the concept of finishing the work biblical? Well, if Jesus is an acceptable authority source, it is. Now, he takes this concept and weaves it into an illustration with another word picture. Now we're ready for verse 35. He paints a picture here, kind of a collage of rolling hillsides and ripening wheat and sweating workers trudging into a wheat field with their sickles poised. Now you're ready for John 4:35. "Do not you say there are still 4 months and then the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest." Now you get the point? He patiently explains the work of God to his slow-witted disciple friends, and he gives an illustration of ripening grain. It's something they will never, ever forget, and for the rest of their lives, some of them deep into the first century, when they pass a field of grain, this lesson comes back as if the Lord is speaking again. And he gives a little clue as to how God intends to get his work finished. Stay with the grain motif. That's the illustration we're using. Now it's time to go over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 35. And you're going to see this same symbolic illustration, just kind of enlarged. Matthew 9, 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Would you ever like to be able to do that? I was sitting in Washington, D.C. Just yesterday, just waiting briefly in my car, and I looked across the street, and there in a wheelchair was an African-American gentleman with what should have been feet bandaged up. Something had gone wrong. I don't know what had gone wrong. Maybe a burn. He didn't really have feet anymore. He's sitting in his wheelchair. And I'm thinking to myself, if only I could cross that street and say, such as I have, give I unto you. If only. You ever get the desire to be able to touch people like that? Well, Jesus did. Healing and teaching. Verse 36. And he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That text illustrates, at least implies, people need a shepherd, doesn't it? Thank the Lord for our ministers. As I've traveled around and spoken, just as a layperson like the rest of you, I don't work for the church. I've never, taken a dime from the church. Thank the Lord for our pastors who do. Folks, you get a good pastor, you give him every bit of support you can. Because the ministry is not an easy job these days, is it? Very challenging job. If you have a good pastor, treat him right, because we can sure use him out in California if you don't. Okay? Well, Jesus kind of illustrated this as like being sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, the implication is here that when God intends to finish his work, he will do so through human beings. And why he uses such an inefficient tool has long puzzled me, but he's chosen to. Verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, human beings. The work Jesus began was to be finished by those who believe in him. That, I guess, is us, isn't it? Now, if that is so, then what you and I do or fail to do may directly impact how soon the advent occurs. Now, I understand a lot of people are running around today saying, let's get off this thing about the advent. We don't know when it's going to happen. No, we don't, but we can sure slow it down. And we have. We have. We could have had an advent before now, since the fall of the Soviet Union. When things like that happen, when a mighty world empire, the second most powerful empire this world has ever seen, collapses with hardly a whimper, and doors fly open, and you can suddenly go anywhere in the world you want to almost, those are heaven-given opportunities, and my friends, I know we did enter in a lot of these places, but obviously we could have done more. So we have the capacity to either retard or accelerate the work of God. At least Peter thought so. Let's go back to 2 Peter, shall we? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, what does that imply? If the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, what does that imply about us? Does that not imply that at least some people will be surprised by it? Sometimes we try to tie these things up with, ribbons in a pretty pink bow so that we know exactly what's going to happen, when in reality we don't, and the second coming of Jesus will come to the world as a surprise. Come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All right, now Peter moves on in verse 11, saying, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and doing what? What are the next two words there? Hastening the coming. Hastening the coming of the day of God. In Peter's theology, the work of God is going to be accomplished by God's people and would directly impact the arrival time for the advent. That is not a surprising conclusion for Peter to come to. The man had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to live physically 3.5 years in the presence of God? Very, very few people in the history of the world had that privilege, but I want to tell you something. They would have given that up probably for the privilege of living where we are now, to see it all on the brink of winding up. So Peter looks at this thing. It's not surprising. Somebody who's spent that much time in Jesus' presence and heard him preach and talk with him face to face would talk about our hastening the coming of the day of God, because he had heard Jesus say, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and what happens next? Then shall the end come. I don't know that it would be improper to say then and only then shall the end come. You're looking for a sign of the coming of the end. You can see a lot of things in this world, such as an unstable and sometimes a little bit scary economy, a military situation that is getting more and more dangerous with each passing year because we no longer have control of these monstrous weapons under a Red Army that we knew how to relate to. Now it's out into the third world, and before it's all done, we're going to see things happen here that are scary because we no longer have a known adversary. Now our greatest adversaries in the world are people who are controlled by a religious ethic that tells them if they die in battle, they go straight to heaven. And the guys who die in battle in that religion go straight to heaven and have about 70 young women waiting to welcome them. They don't have a big reason to stay in this world. So the guys wearing the wooden keys around their necks, who pull up alongside a U.S. frigate and pull the pin, aren't very inhibited people. It would be very, very tough to find members of the Red Army willing to do that. It is not tough to find members of some of our religious groups in this world ready to do it. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That's the sign of the end. The only infallible proof that Jesus is about to come is Matthew 24:14. A ready church and a finished work. Well, let me pose a question to you. It's easy for us to stand up here and kind of jabber about this stuff, you know, and cite biblical texts and make sweeping statements. But when the rubber meets the road, is it really physically possible to warn this whole wide world about the coming of Jesus and tell them about the gospel? Is it possible to, quote, finish the work even in a small geographic area? Eeny, meeny, miny. You know, let's pick a place, you know, like Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Could it be done in a geographic area, even limited? Well, I don't know if it can be done here, but I can show you places in the world where it can be done because it has been. You ever heard of the Solomon Islands? They're way down across the other side of the world, down in the South Pacific. They figured very prominently in World War II. And in recent years, Adventist missionaries have gone into the Solomon Islands, into places where devil worship has been only recently very powerful. We have martyrs' graves in the Solomon Islands that are very recent. Very recent. It hasn't been that long ago when cannibalism was practiced in places like that and in places like New Guinea. So the Solomon Islands were a stronghold of the devil, one of the most beautiful places in the world, in which the devil had seized a beachhead, seized the minds of human beings, and pretty much controlled them, and Christianity just couldn't get in. But our missionaries kept going back and going back, and little by little the darkness began to be pushed back, and the Solomon Islanders began to respond to the gospel, and it's been now about 4 years that my wife went on a trip through the Solomons with a retired union president from that area who had been a mission president. They went down the Morovo Lagoon in a dugout canoe with an outboard motor. And in place after place, the mission president would point to an island. He would say, "You see that island over there? The work is finished there. The whole island is Adventist. They're all believers." A few miles go by, you come down to another part of the lagoon, another island. The entire island, the work of God is finished. Another island that's 80% finished. My wife went to one place just across from Haniera, the big main island there where World War II saw so much action on Henderson Field. And there had been a place there where devil worship was so powerful that you just simply could not safely get in there. If you went in, you didn't come back out again. Not in the state you went in, anyway. And they landed there, and the president of the General Conference happened in because he was traveling through the area, and they got to talking. And he said, "I want to tell you a story. I took a plane trip over here to what had been recently a place that was absolutely possessed by devil worshippers. We've got a little clinic there. We now are beginning to establish a beachhead for the church. When my plane landed, the local devil priest came up to me and he said, 'I want to greet you as one religious leader greets another.' And he gave him one of the necklaces, you know, with shell money. That's a kind of a gesture of respect in the Solomons. And he said, I want to tell you something. I, as a devil priest, am the last of my kind here. My son, my only son, who was entitled to succeed me as devil priest, like royalty, succeeding, you know, one generation to the next, he is now studying to become a Seventh-day Adventist. Last of his race. In another place, the General Conference president was scheduled to fly in, and the local devil priest had gotten together. This was further into the bush. They had gotten together. They had a very carefully laid ambush. They were going to kill him. His plane was set to take off. A storm moved across there. He could not take off. He could not get through. His trip was aborted. He couldn't reach where they were planning to kill him. Pretty soon the people said, well, his God must be stronger than your God, because look what his God has done. He's blocked the way. The man hasn't come here. Very shortly thereafter, the ringleader of that devil priest clan died himself. And now our work is rapidly progressing in that area. The last I heard, people were coming into the church in such numbers that in Haniera, you couldn't baptize them all on Sabbath. They had to have baptisms throughout the week. Now that, my friends, is the work of God getting finished. I wish I could say that's where the story ends, but there's a sad ending to that story. Every time you challenge the devil in that manner, he will come back swinging with both fists. The Solomon Islands have now descended into a civil war. It is no longer safe for missionaries to be there, and now we have to hope, you know, that the work can go on, even though we don't have much outside contact with it. Same thing has happened to some extent in Fiji. Where the work of God has prospered, the devil has counterattacked. But my point is, it is not impossible to finish the work of God. It is not impossible in Russia, where thousands have been converted, in Latin America, where the same thing happens, in the heart of Africa. I get letters all the time from the heart of Africa asking for books, asking for various things, because the people are coming in such numbers that it is just almost impossible to deal with the influx of people unless we really give thought to it. I've sent a lot of books over there. I'm not able to respond to the level of need that there is in Africa. What about the Philippines? Didn't Jesus say that as we near the end of time, there would be a group of people who had been often invited to the wedding feast, and every time they were invited, they came up with an excuse? Oh, Lord, you know, this isn't the best time. Now, I want to come, but see, I got a little problem because I just bought a yoke of oxen. Just bought, you know, a new fleet of trucks for my business. Or I bought a piece of ground. Or I just got married. Personal property, real property, social pressure. Those are the things we allow to distract us. And so we say, thanks, Lord, it's a lovely invitation. I do want to come, but this isn't the best time. Could you delay just a little bit? Finally, what does that parable say? The master of the feast, becoming angry, sent his messengers out into the third world, as we patronizingly call it, and they came from everywhere. My friends, heaven is going to be populated by a real rainbow group of people, isn't it? Many of them may not have the advantages that we enjoy in this country, and that may be their supreme advantage. They aren't distracted. So is it possible to finish the work of God? Yes, it is. It is happening in the world today. I think the parable of Matthew 24 is being lived out. Okay. Help us finish the work so we can go home. That prayer is being prayed even yet in parts of the world, and it's being answered with great power. One other aspect of a finished work. You know, we can think about finishing the work by telling other people about the gospel, but does the work of God need to be finished somewhere else? What about looking inward as well as outward? Do we need to finish the work of God internally? Is that a possibility? Maybe we need to do a little more internally before we're fit to do an awful lot in terms of witnessing to other people. You know, the gospel we preach to others must be the same by which our own souls are saved. What about finishing the work of God in our own lives? Well, there's an apparent direct cause and effect relationship between finishing the work of God in the world and finishing it in our lives. And I think if we conclude that the work of God can't be finished in the world, then we automatically begin to fail to see it finished in our lives. And conversely, if we fail to finish it in our lives, then we automatically cease to worry much about finishing it in the world. It's kind of a bad combination of events there, parallel tracks leading to the same destination. So what is the work that God intends to finish in our lives before the advent? Well, anybody have an idea? What is it God intends to finish with us, as well as to finish out in the world? Have I succeeded in putting you all under? Because, you know, I could pursue a second career as an anesthesiologist. All right, wants us to reflect his character. Sure. Well, what would be the reason for that? Why is it important that we reflect the character of God? We're saved by grace. It's a free gift. So why is it important that we reflect his character? True evangelism, so sin doesn't rise again. You know, I'm a lawyer. I tend to think of it in terms of due process issues. You know, due process means that if you're accused of something and your life or liberty can be taken by the state, you at least have certain basic rights in court, right? Are we together on that? Now, if you're facing a judgment in which your eternal welfare is at issue, don't you at least deserve to see that the gospel works in somebody else's life? Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that fair? Yes, ma'am, you had a hand up. To vindicate God's character. God says I can deal with a sin problem. If his people say that's an abstraction, it can't happen in my life, we really haven't vindicated God's character, have we? And another hand, please. All right, if we would not be comfortable in heaven, how can God be comfortable here and vice versa? If what we do here would not be, you know, would not make us comfortable in God's presence, we wouldn't be comfortable there either. And it's a very good point. Well, look at Revelation 14:14. I think we see here pretty evidently what God wants to finish in our lives before he comes. Revelation 14:14 is just a famous old text. We pretty much know it from memory. I looked and behold a white cloud, one sat on the white cloud having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a what? Sharp sickle. And a sickle used for what? Reaping something that's ready, that's ripe. Okay, that's what? This is a word picture of what? The end of the world and the coming of Jesus, right? Because didn't Jesus say the harvest is the end of the world? Okay? Are we together on that? So Revelation 14:14 is a word picture of the coming of Jesus. Now just two verses before that, just two verses before describing the coming of Jesus, John describes God's people just before Jesus comes. And that's Revelation 14:12. Now what does it say? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that preach the commandments of God. Huh? You are awake. Good for you. You see, it isn't a group of people who preach the commandments that characterize God's church just before the advent. It's those who keep them. Now, I guess there's a difference. Just before Jesus comes, two verses before Jesus comes, here's a church, here's a group of people, God's followers, who keep the commandments. All right, now so what? What have we said? You know, all we've done is quote some scripture here. But God says, my word shall not return to me void, so there must be some truth here. So what's the truth we're looking for? What is there about the sentence structure of Revelation 14:12 that might just intrigue you? Look it over. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. There is sentence structure there that is theologically profound and linguistically very simple. Pardon? Well, parallelism, yeah, that's fascinating. That's a very that's a deep theological analytical tool. Sure it is. I'm looking for something even simpler.
Patience?
I'm looking for the tense. What tense are we talking in here? Present. Present continuous. Here are they. Now, what's the significance of that?
still doing it and keep on doing it. So it isn't a flash in the pan. Here is a group of people who have a quality of life that is predictable and consistent. But why is the present continuous tense of interest to us here? May I offer a suggestion? I have not been able to find anywhere else in the Word of God where you find that. Just before Jesus comes, you have a present continuous application of the keeping of the law to a group of people, but I can't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Now, I can find plenty of places in the Bible, in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, where it says, "And the time shall come when they will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will write my laws in their hearts. I will, and they shall." What tense is that? Future. It's a divine dream. And God, way back 1434 B.C., takes this group of people out of slavery and says, "You let me work with you and you surrender your wills to me. I will take you to the crossroads of the world," and it still is. "I will put you where nobody can ignore you, and you will reveal to the world there's power in this belief you have and faith in this unseen God." And over, he says to Israel, "A time will come when you will and when I will," but it's always future. It's always a divine dream. And Israel finally goes into the diaspora, and they're scattered all over the world, and the dream hasn't happened. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, there is minute description of a temple that was never built. God meant to build it. I don't think these apostles in the first century A.D. were necessarily off the mark in their dream that maybe the second coming of Jesus could come real soon. I think, and this is speculation, but I think, had Israel really followed the divine plan, the first and second comings of Jesus would have merged, and that temple in Jerusalem would have been much more than just a, you know, physical symbol to the world of the unseen God. I think the world would have seen the living God there. Something was supposed to happen. God's church dropped the ball. Isn't it wonderful? We aren't going to do that. Or haven't. But have we? We're a long time overdue for the second coming. Finish the work. Here we are. Here is John the Revelator seeing a group of people doing it present tense. It's no longer a divine dream. It's no longer someday they will and someday I will and I will be their God and they will be my people. Here are they that do it. Just before Jesus comes, God's people keep God's law. I know that's not a popular concept. I many times have found myself wishing it weren't in the Bible because, folks, it is not easy to give up this world. Very easy to fail the Lord. Nobody knows that better than I do. But my friends, it's in the Word of God, and I've got to either live with it or walk away from the Word. Don't like what you're hearing, don't argue with me. It's John the Revelator penned this stuff. Here are they that keep the commandments. There will be a group of people who will indeed vindicate God's character. The hour of whose judgment has come is. It isn't just us getting judged here, my friends. The whole universe is judging the King of Cosmos. And he gets judged based on the power of the gospel. Okay. So just before Jesus comes, there's a work, I guess, to get finished in our lives. Now, I guess, finally in closing, the question we would want to ask ourselves is, how, if in all of human history, with all the advantages Israel had of living prophets and God's direct guidance in a theocracy, if they couldn't do it, if the early Christian church didn't pull it together in the manner God needs, what hope do we have to do it ourselves? Now, obviously, the answer is we don't have any hope of doing it ourselves. But I think the way these people do it is found in the text here, in the language of Revelation 14:12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the what? Faith of Jesus. Now here's an illustration I've used many times, but I can't figure out a better one. So American Cassette Ministries, you're going to have to put this one on tape again in the same form because it's just the best illustration I can find. What is the best example in his earthly life of the faith of Jesus. Because that's what makes the difference here. Somewhere, a generation of people gets it in their minds what is the faith of Jesus, and they incorporate that in their lives, and when they do, they keep the law of God. So what's the faith of Jesus? Cross. What happens on the cross? Faithful unto death. He's hanging on the cross. I am convinced that at a point, it was in the mind of Christ as if he was going into hell for us. I don't think he could see through the other side. My reason for that is something you'll find in Desire of Ages and Volume 2. It appears in both places. Volume 2 really has the more lyrical treatment of it in a chapter called The Sufferings of Christ, in which Ellen White says, on the cross, Christ cannot any longer see through the portals of the tomb. It is as if he can't see the resurrection anymore. His divinity could, but now his humanity is crushed by sin. His humanity can't see any way out. And he pretty much admits that when he says, my God, where have you gone? There's no God there for me anymore. That is the cry of the individual going into hell. Is it not? You know, when Moses said on the mount, if you can't take those people down there, leave me with them. That's Christ-like. And when Daniel intercedes for his failing church, who is long overdue for going home after the end of a time prophecy, that's Christ-like. And only then, only after he intercedes for his church, can he understand the 2300-year prophecy. It's only then that Gabriel is in the room explaining it to him. Now, it is my feeling that Christ can't see through the tomb. It is as if there's no hope of a resurrection. And then what happens? He says, my God, where have you gone? What's the very next thing he does? Few minutes later, after having admitted, having spilled into the stream of history his admission that he can't see the Father, who does he pray to? The Father he can't see anymore. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Ellen White says at that point, he turns loose of the last certain thing he has, which is a cross. All he's got left in this world. And he drops into the unknown, trusting someplace. There are the Father's arms. That's the faith of Jesus. So what does that have to do with us? And keeping the law of God. Didn't Ellen White see this vision of this little group of people going up the mountain road? They're going to go to heaven, and they want to take as much as they can with them, so they load up, you know, the escort or the whatever with all their junk and start up the road, but pretty soon the road pinches off and the Firestone tires can't hack it anyway. So out they come. And they start walking, but they carry as much as they can on their backs. You remember this story? Anybody here remember it? And the little path keeps getting narrower and narrower, and pretty soon they can't carry anything else, so they just jettison all the junk that has up till now just slowed them down. But the path keeps narrowing until there's hardly room for a foothold, and then down from above comes what? A cord representing faith. They grab the cord of faith, and when the path disappears, they hang by faith alone and swing out into the unknown, trusting somewhere there is paradise. See? Faith of Jesus. In a very little way, in a very human, very small way, we kind of repeat that sense of absolute trust that Jesus showed on the cross. And isn't that maybe what's involved in being Christ-like? That level of surrender. The more I study the Word of God, the more convinced I am that nothing in the Bible really has much point except the question, do you really trust the Lord? Well, let's bring this to a close real quickly. How do God's people do what a generation never ever did before the faith of Jesus? Righteousness by faith. And somebody came to Elder Richards one time. Remember HMS Richards? What a giant of a man he was, wasn't he? And they said, Elder Richards, what about this righteousness by faith? And he said, is there any other kind? Righteousness by faith. What does the Bible say about it? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah. We studied about him just this morning. Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out into a place he should after receive, obeyed.
By faith the walls of Jericho fell. By faith Rahab perished not with them. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith these people all did something. It wasn't just talk. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And then Hebrew 12 sums it up. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. A finished work in the world, finished work in our lives. It's an old dream straight out of Adventism's yesterdays. My friends, it just may be the only route home.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.